Amen.
All right, if you get your Bibles out, please turn to the Gospel of John. And we're going to be in chapter 13 today. John 13, and this is going to be a two-part sermon, really, where we go through the first 17 verses of John 13 as we just work our way through books of the Bible, one verse at a time. Would you go ahead and stand with me just as you're turning there? And I'm going to read aloud. You can follow in your translation. This is what verse 1 says. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself, Verse 5, then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel, which he had tied around himself. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards. And Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet ever. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Amen. You may be seated. I start with really a rhetorical question for you to ponder. And it's this. If I were to ask you, who would you identify in the church as the servants within the church? You might have a certain group of people, a certain office of people like deacons that come to mind, because in Scripture they often are viewed as servants, and sometimes people go to Acts chapter 6, and they say, oh, well, those guys were serving tables, but I would argue that those weren't necessarily deacons in Acts chapter 6. Really, you get later on instructions about deacons and how they're supposed to just assist the elders later on in the New Testament, and that could mean a number of things. The difference when you look at the qualifications of an elder and a deacon, the primary difference is the deacons aren't required to teach. But we've grown up in all of our different backgrounds, and we tend to see things through the lens of our traditions that we grew up in, right? And so you might have in your mind, if I think of servants in the church, that might automatically go to deacons because they're supposed to take care of helping people so that the other elders in the church can lead in other ways. And you wouldn't be wrong. They are servants. But you know, in Ephesians, we see Scripture pretty clearly in chapter 4, verses, I think it's like 11 and 12, that talk about the work of ministry, how part of the task of the offices of the church that God has given to the early church, and even still to this day, including the pastor, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You know that word for ministry is diakonos. It's the same one for serve. It's the same one that we associate with deacon. And who is that designed for? That's the church at large. We're all called to be servants, and what does that look like? Well, we're getting into that in our text today, and there's really two sides of this. There's the side that says, okay, it's going to be a scripture that's going to call me and charge me to be like Jesus and serve other people, even if it cost me my pride or my time or my money. I have to reshift my priorities for the day to help serve somebody else in need. So I get that side of it. The other side of this is going to be kind of what we see with Peter a little bit, I would argue, which is your willingness to be a recipient of someone's help. And I got to tell you, this has been something that's happened over and over in my life, being in ministry and only having one income for years, for 19 years of our marriage, only having one income until about 7 years ago. And I had to have a second job just to pay the bills. But to see the Lord constantly provide, constantly, is a very humbling thing. And my pride doesn't like it to have to depend on other people's generosity, or when somebody comes to you and says, hey, I see this, let's say your tractor's broken, I'm going to fix it for you. You know, I'm going to put some, your brush hog is messed up, like Joe did for me one time. I'm going to weld something on there to help you guys out with that. Or, and this is over and over and over, people have come and offered help. And usually, I mean, 99% of the time, it's not because we asked for it. They just had something on their heart to go help and give this or give that. And so it's a very humbling thing to be the recipient of that, but it's difficult. And if you get to the root issue as to why it's difficult, it's probably because of my pride. Because I don't want to be looked at as somebody who can't make it in life on my own. I don't want to be looked at as somebody who has to depend on other people to do something for me. It's extremely difficult whenever I feel like the people who are helping me should be above that. Like they're too busy with way more important things. Like this is weird. You know, they got better things to do than come help me again do something that broke on my property or whatever. And so it's a very humbling thing. And that's the other side of this whole story as we look at the washing of the disciples' feet. So you're going to see some of that in our text over the next couple of weeks. And I don't know if it's hard for you as well to receive help from people. And that's one of those, as we get to the practical application of scriptures like this, it's one thing just to understand what the word says. That's part of being a good steward of the Bible, is trying to understand and wrap your mind around it. The other part is trying to apply it to your life. And that's where you have to personally pray, Lord, show me what it is that you need me to do in my life to make this applicable to my situation. And maybe that thing that you need to ask him to reveal and have that honest conversation with the Lord is, Lord, is there pride within me? Because there have been times when I've needed help, and maybe somebody's offered, my knee-jerk reaction is, no, I got this. There's no problem, I got this. When deep down, maybe you don't have got this. And that's God's way of sending you a ladder when you need a ladder, or God's way of sending you help when you need help, or financial help, or whatever it might be. And that's really what the body of Christ is supposed to be doing anyways, right? Supposed to be bearing one another's burdens. So as you think about how to apply this kind of stuff to your life, don't hesitate to be honest with the Lord. He already knows what's going on, right? So I just want to recap where we're at in our story. As you look through the Gospel of John, Jesus is at the point now in chapter 13 when his public ministry of preaching to the crowds is over. We finished that up two weeks ago. We had a missionary speak last week, but a couple weeks ago we finished that up. And so now he's moving to where his focus is going to be with his disciples. And they're in the upper room. We're on Thursday of the final week of Jesus' life. And we're at Thursday at dinner time, or supper time. If you're in East Texas, you call lunch dinner. So my dad would correct me on that. But it's supper time, where you're gathering together. You're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, Passover, together. And then a lot of stuff happens over the next few chapters leading up to the Garden of Gethsemane that happens later on in the middle of that night. The cross is just the next day in the time scale. All right. So you see kind of where we're at. And you think about some of the things that Jesus would be focusing on in his final few hours with his closest, with his disciples, with his chosen few. what would you think would be worth mentioning to them? And maybe a lot of things come to mind. Maybe he's going to prepare them for what it's going to be like to lead the church. Maybe you're thinking persecution, get ready for that. I don't know if you're just living in the moment and you're thinking, what is he going to tell us tonight? Even if you knew this was his last night with us, what do you think would come out of his mouth? And so he spends a whole lot of time with the disciples in the next few chapters. But I bet you wouldn't have guessed if you were alive back then that what he does in this chapter is actually what he was going to do. Because it's just so outlandish what he does in washing his disciples' feet. And we'll get into that. But there's reasons why he did it. There's pictures that point, the feet washing points to the cross. It's not just a standalone event where he's teaching us how we should be. It's not just a model for servant leadership, although it is, but it's so much more than that. It points to the cross, okay? And we'll get into that as well. And so here we are in chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 1 in just a moment. I want to read to you a quote from J.C. Ryle, and this is what he said. He said, the lesson is one that should never be forgotten, talking about this washing of the feet. Humility in serving others is one of the greatest ornaments of a Christian's character. That's so true, right? And it's so easy to read it or hear somebody else say it, but it's really hard to apply it to our own lives. To humble ourselves, be willing to serve somebody else, or to be served by somebody else whenever in a Christian way of doing things, that can sometimes be harder than being a helpful hand to somebody. This is one of those portions of Scripture where Jesus kind of displays one of his attributes, in my opinion, one of his character traits, which is humility. If you look at a lot of books that are listing out character traits of Jesus or attributes of Jesus, whether it's Tozer or A.W. Pink, and there's numerous ones out there, the really good ones, you'd almost never see humility listed as one of his attributes or character traits. And I don't know why that is. Maybe because they think it's not unique to God, but there's a lot of things in the list that aren't unique to him because they're communicable attributes. They're things that we're expected to also emulate in our own lives. And this would be one of those things. And it's one of those things that I would put on any list because it is really vital that we understand that Jesus was a humble person at heart. God the Father, humble at heart. The Holy Spirit, humble. Like, it's just innate in who they are. Okay? And so we see this on display in our chapter today. And this, again, is something that you and I can emulate. It's a communicable attribute rather than an incommunicable attribute. It's not like some of those things that only God can do. You know, when I say incommunicable, that's what I mean. Like, we can't be all-knowing, but God is all-knowing. Okay? We can't be all-powerful, but he's all-powerful. But this one, we can also display in our own lives. So here's my goal over the next couple of Sundays is to zero in on the following points. Verses 1 through 5, we're going to take a look at the love of Jesus. These are all L words, the love of Jesus. Verses 6 through 10, the limited understanding of Peter. Verses 11 and 12, the lesson of cleansing. Verses 13 through 15, the leadership of Jesus. And then verses 16 and 17, the life of blessing. We'll come back through those, of course, as we cover them if you didn't get those written down. I will say this. The goal is never just academic. Don't forget that. We don't want to just gain knowledge. That can lead to us being puffed up. We want to ask God, show us how this applies to our life, of us, as I said a minute ago. And so as you go through this stuff, of course, understand it. But man, ask the Lord, show me how this is going to put hands and feet to itself in my own life and flesh itself out. Let's look at verse 1 together as we're focusing in on the love of Jesus here in the first 5 verses. It says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So again, it's Thursday. Come Friday, he's going to be crucified, and Jesus knows that his time is short. You recall numerous times in his ministry, he didn't want people to go share what miracle he had done for them because he said, hey, my time has not yet come. And here we are where he knows it's upon us. My time has come, right? He's gonna refer to this again numerous times, but it is definitely on his mind. So he knows his time is fast approaching. He knew that his hour to depart of this world and head to heaven was at his doorstep, per se. And his focus is going to be on something, like I said, totally unexpected. It's going to be motivated, I would argue, by love, which is our first point, the love of Jesus. Think of how you can demonstrate love towards somebody else. Not just teach him about love, but demonstrate it. And that's important. While also, he's going to be teaching them a life lesson. He's going to be revealing something about his own personal character. And these are things that you and I have to take into consideration whenever we seek to emulate this type of behavior and to be humble towards other people and have a servant's heart and minister to the lowliest of the low. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end is what the verse says. Well, who was it that Jesus is displaying his love upon at this moment? Who are his own that it refers to? Well, who would his own be? I think it's his disciples. I think clearly it's his disciples, if you look at the context. And we know that this love that he had for his disciples, which lasted until the end, which I think means his death, also applies to his disciples just in general. Either way, it's to those whom the Father had given him. I don't want to read you some scriptures that are that reminder for us of those who the Father had given to him. Those would be his own, okay? John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. A couple of verses later, it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then John 17:2, you see a constant theme here. This is John, who's really zeroing in and focusing on this point about who his own are. His own are those who the Father has given to him. That's his, those who believe in him, the adopted children of God. John 17:2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's that phrase again, John 17:6, a few verses later. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And then skip down in that chapter, John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. So you get a good clear picture who it is that the scriptures refer to in chapter 13 of John when it says, his own, it's those who the Father has given him. That's who his own are. And he really emphasized for us this tie between the Father and the Son as well. And their relationship, of course, was extremely close. The Father blessed the Son with believers. We see in these verses, the Son receives them. It's like his inheritance for what he's going to do. Okay? It's his reward, is the gift of believers. I love how Titus 2 verses 13 and 14 kind of paints this picture for us. In verse 13, it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The whole point of the gospel is so that we can be redeemed from our sinful nature, our sinful state and condition, to be for his own possession. And then it says, who are zealous for good works. That should be the fruit of our conversion, as we're zealous for good works. But you go from being a slave to sin and walking in darkness to being a servant, a bondservant of Christ. You still belong to him and to someone, something, but now it's to the King of Kings, who isn't just going to treat you like some slave. He actually adopts you into his family if you believe in Christ. And it's like the king putting his robe on you, right? That's what it's like. It's like him bringing you in, saying, what's mine is yours. You're part of the family. You get to eat at my dinner table now. Matter of fact, I'm giving you an inheritance that I would normally reserve for my firstborn son. You get to have that. And he does it for all who believe in him. And it's for all of eternity that you get to enjoy the presence of the king and enjoyed the bountiful blessings that come with being a child of the king. That sounds like a deal to me. Sign me up, right? Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So who are his own? They are the chosen of God. They're his disciples, the believers who follow him and live for him. His love is displayed for his own ultimately on the cross, which is exactly what this act of humility is going to point to. Look at verses 2 through 5 of John 13 and see this love of Jesus on display. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and when you read that, don't think, well, we don't have to blame Judas because he didn't really have a say in the matter. Looks like the devil just did what he's going to do. Well, not getting into the whole intricacies of the sovereignty of God in this situation, because really we're not going to be able to fully understand that. I will say this. Judas had a willing heart to be used by the enemy. He was wicked. He had not fully been converted and believed in Christ, clearly. Okay? He was stealing from the money that they would bring in to survive on. He was going to betray Jesus. He had a love for silver, for money. So he had clearly had his priorities wrong. And so I wouldn't count him as part of his own, even though he's going to be a recipient of having his feet washed. Imagine that. Guy who betrays him appears to be, at least at this part of the story, still there. Now, it could be different because John is the only one who mentions this account, and it seems to happen during supper based on John's account, right? The other gospel accounts don't say anything about the washing of the feet. They really emphasize the Last Supper and some things that Jesus is teaching them during the Last Supper. Rightfully so. John thinks this is important enough for us, for his hearers to understand, and so he inserts it in to his gospel account. And it is important. So understanding the exact timing of when this happened in the evening, it's hard to pinpoint to know if Judas was there. It appears that he was there getting his feet washed as well. So he got to kind of still benefit from seeing what Jesus was doing and even being a recipient of what Jesus was going to do and what he was going to offer. I don't think that we should put him in the same category as being his own, though. So it says, Simon's son to betray him. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, which is something he'd repeated in his teaching to the Pharisees over and over again. They were like, where does this, we don't even know where this guy comes from, you know? And then sometimes they thought they did know where he comes from. Oh, he comes from Galilee or he comes from whatever and nothing good can come out of this or that. They still don't get it. He came from another place entirely, not just where he was birthed or where he was raised in Nazareth. No, he came from heaven, came from the Father, and now he knows he's getting ready to go back. And so it says in verse 4, he rose up from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, that's just his cloak, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So a couple of thoughts come to mind. Number one, you have a traitor in their midst, and Jesus knew it. And yet Jesus still washed his feet, apparently, right alongside his true disciples, faithful disciples. And this fleshes out that whole love your enemies thing, really, doesn't it? Which he preached both to the in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plains as well. He's modeling for us how to do this. Secondly, I can't help but think about the act that Jesus does, which of course is meant to demonstrate his love. But talk about a powerful picture of love, washing somebody else's feet. I don't know about you. I think feet are nasty. I have no desire to get anywhere close to anybody else's feet. No offense. You don't want to get close to mine. Okay? They're just gross. And yet, in that culture, they would have been familiar with feet washing. You and I'd probably, if I were to have a show of hands about how many of you have ever been a part of a feet washing service, we might get 4 or 5. Probably not a whole lot of you going to raise your hands. I did it in college. I did it in youth ministry, but I haven't done it since then. And it's just gross. But they would have been familiar with it, but they would not have been familiar with how it was going to go down. Because it was the lowest of the low servant. Whoever was present in the house, if somebody was wealthy enough to have servants, who would have done this. And you know how it is when you're wearing sandals and you're just going around outside. Imagine doing that where there's dirt everywhere. There's no paved roads, or very few of the Roman roads, right? Some cobblestone here. It's just very different setting. Your feet are going to be the nastiest part of you. And so when somebody, let's say a wealthy homeowner comes in from his journeys, the lowest of the low is going to greet him at the door and they're going to wash his feet. What if he has some friends and they're coming over for dinner that night? That servant's going to wash all their feet. That's nasty, y'all. That's gross. And yet, that's exactly what's happening. But it's not the lowest of the low. And that's what is just mind-blowing to the disciples, because they are beginning to see him, rightly so, as God in their presence. This is the King of all kings in our presence, the Lord of all lords in our presence. And he's going to wash our feet? Our nasty feet? No, 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 no. This can't happen. Right? The Bible paints some pretty interesting pictures of humility for us. And I think although these guys had seen evidences that Jesus was a humble guy, clearly by who he was hanging out with, he's willing to touch lepers, he's willing to heal people who have all kinds of problems, and the Pharisees would not even get close to those people because they think that would make them defiled and unclean. And so Jesus is willing to hang out with the lowest of the low, but even this is shocking to them, because there's no way the master of the house, much less the master of the whole universe, is going to wash people's feet. That doesn't happen. It's sacrificial, though, isn't it? This is a picture of what love really is. Jesus is doing this as a picture of love. We know what love is pictured like when Paul describes it to the church in Corinth in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. You've heard this at weddings a lot. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's a pretty good understanding of what love is. And they're getting to see that fleshed out in front of them in a way that's blowing their minds. He's displaying his love for his own by washing their feet. I think it's pretty telling that he chooses to do this in his final hours. Why? Why this? It says a lot about who Jesus is. It says a lot about what he expects of his servants to go and do the same, his disciples to do the same, right? Did you know that in other gospel accounts, we see where those same disciples, just moments before, more than likely, it's kind of, again, it's hard to get the exact timeline down, but likely moments before when they're sitting around eating supper, they're having an argument over who's the greatest, because Jesus had just gone through pointing out that one of them's going to betray him. And so they start arguing about it, and it turns into this proud, arrogant debate about actually who's the greatest among them. They're still having that kind of debate at the Last Supper. And so I think following that, Jesus just gets up from reclining at the table. He gets up, takes off the cloak, wraps a towel around, fills up a water basin, drops to his knees, and begins to wash their nasty feet to prove a point. Right? The greatest of you will actually have to do these kinds of things. It's not what you think, guys. We've seen the love of Jesus on display just in the first five verses, and now we're going to see the limited understanding of Peter, and that'll be the final point that we look at today. The limited understanding of Peter. Notice verses 6 through 8. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. You would think that would be enough to calm Peter down, but no. We can all relate to Peter. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Let me ask you a question. Is Peter sinning here? Is he sinning? It's arguable because he doesn't heed what Jesus says the moment before. I don't think he is. Okay? I don't think so. I think, would I say that his pride is getting in the way? Maybe. But I don't think so either. What's going on here? Culturally, Peter's mind is blown, like we said. What is Jesus doing? Or what Jesus is doing just isn't done literally ever. Ever is this act done by the master of the house. But I believe Peter has a healthy reverence for Jesus. He's actually trying to honor him by saying, no, you won't wash my feet. You're majestic. How dare you think that you can get on my level, even below me, and wash my feet? Oh, no. That's not for your kind. Y'all don't do that, Lord. And it's not a rude thing. He sees him as master and not the servant. He sees him as God, the highest of highs, not some servant who handles the lowest and the most humbling of tasks. And even though Peter doesn't appear to be proud in his refusal, he's still wrong. I don't know that he's sinning, but he's wrong. But is it more out of ignorance rather than rebellion? I tend to think it is. I could be wrong. I don't know his heart, but that's just me guessing. There's no doubt in my mind that the other disciples in the room probably saw what was going on, and I guarantee you they're thinking the same stuff he's thinking. But who tends to be the outspoken one? It's Peter, right? We don't even know if Peter was fifth one to get his feet washed, if he was the first one to get his feet washed. It appears that there were some others ahead of him, and then it comes to Peter, and Peter speaks up. But he speaks up a lot in Scripture, doesn't he? And he often has to put his foot in his mouth. Listen to some other times when he's been rebuked for saying stuff he shouldn't have said. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, what was he saying? You're missing the whole point of my coming. It's to go die. And if you would dare to thwart that, you would be actually in a tool of Satan kind of a thing. It doesn't mean he's possessed. It doesn't mean that he's not on the same team. It's just a phrase to shock him to say, actually, that's what Satan would desire, is that I would not accomplish the plans of my father. Okay? So he says, get behind me. You are a hindrance. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Again, Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." "Oh, yes, you will." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. By the way, not just Peter. Peter's probably the most corrected man in all the Bible, actually. We just only get a few accounts of it. You recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, he drew his sword, he cuts a soldier's ear off. I would call that a rebuke from Jesus to say, look, those who live by the sword die by the sword. What are you doing? Or when he got out of the boat and walked on water, but then took his eyes off of Jesus and starts to sink, Jesus addresses his little faith, right? Or seeing Jesus with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter blurts out, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here." And it's like the Father interrupts him from heaven audibly. And what does he say? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's rebuked, even by the Father, maybe, if we look at it that way. And of course, even in our own scripture, even after Jesus had told him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand," Peter says, "You will never wash my feet," and gets rebuked. I'm very thankful for the Lord's patience with Peter, because that tells me he'll be patient with me. I'm not so far off from Peter. What do you think was the primary teachable point of Jesus washing their feet that night? And we'll end it with this. What's the primary point of Jesus washing their feet that night? The Son of Man came to die. He humbled himself, becoming like us. He humbled himself, reaching out to the poor, the sick, and the sinful. He humbled himself, taking our sin on himself as though he himself was guilty, even though he wasn't. He was innocent. This is why Jesus did what he did. He did it not just, again, to paint a picture for us. Okay, if you want to really be like me, go wash everybody's feet. It wasn't a command that everybody in the church now has to always wash feet every time you gather. Like, you don't see that ever repeated that way. Well, why did he do it? There was something more significant. It revealed the character of God, but it revealed the love of God. I think it points to the cross, and that's the major significance. It points to this sacrificial love, this agape love. And when you look at the verses 1 through 5 that the word love is mentioned up there, if you look in the Greek, it's the word agape. That's the kind of love that he's displaying by doing the foot washing is agape love, which is that sacrificial, have the other person's best interest at heart type of a love. It's not a you scratch my back, I scratch your back kind of a love like our culture tries to portray. No, this is radical compared to that. And it's only going to demonstrate itself more so the next day when he follows through with what his plan was from the beginning, which was to die on the cross. But then he's going to rise from the dead. It's all part of it, right? It all points to that sacrificial agape love of God. I'll close with this quote from Spurgeon, and then we'll pray and sing one final song. Spurgeon said this in his sermon, The Lord and the Servant, way back in 1869. He said, "If Jesus, the Lord of glory, stooped to wash his disciples' feet, how dare any of us look down on the lowest service to our fellow men?" And this is where you begin to ask yourself, I get the big picture of why Jesus did what he did, but breaking it down into simple terms for my own life, how am I supposed to live this out in my own life, Lord? Help me do that. And it starts with that attitude that lays aside your pride. It says, man, Lord, I have my own problems to worry about. I got enough stuff going on. Those people deserve what they got because they could have made better choices. Whatever it is that goes through your mind, take those thoughts captive, and that's the first step. And then willingly say, whatever you want, Lord. I'm just a rag in your hands, basically, right? You want to use me? Use me. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your truth. I thank you for this story. It is a very shocking picture that we see in this story, much more so probably to their culture, even to ours. And yet I'm so thankful that it's in the Bible. God, it paints a picture of your love for your own, but it also humbles us just to even consider how you would have us do the same. And we're going to talk about that next week, Lord, about how a servant is not greater than their master, or one who is sent not greater than the one who sent them. And so this is a task that we're supposed to do, this attitude, that is, of serving other people. But I'm grateful because it shows me that that you have a love for me that goes beyond even what I tend to comprehend. And I'm so thankful for your grace in that way in my life. God, help us to see that that is not just exemplified in the washing of feet, but especially in the cross that's going to come shortly after this. And help us be motivated by that truth as we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.